Well, our reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts and chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8, you'll see it on the screen behind me. And verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, referring to the death of Stephen, which is recorded in Acts chapter 7. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And we end our reading there, trusting the Lord to bless the public reading of his precious word. In Highgate Cemetery in London, there stands the tomb of Karl Marx. And inscribed on his tomb are these words: Philosophers have merely interpreted the world in different ways. The real task is to change it. Well, Marx was no ivory tower academic or armchair dreamer. He was a revolutionary. And revolution, he said, requires action. You don't change the world by just theorizing. You have to get up and you have to do something. It takes action. And it may be said that when we come to these early chapters of Acts, we are introduced to the beginnings of the Christian revolution, or the revolution of Jesus Christ. And the world was never to be the same again. By the work of a relatively few men and women, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the world was indeed turned upside down. Of course, Jesus himself, didn't he, set the agenda. In Acts 1:8, he said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Like a stone dropped into a pond, so the ripples of the impact of Jesus Christ would penetrate the world in ever-widening circles. Christianity is not merely a philosophy concerned to interpret the world. Christianity wants to change the world. And the means of change are not with bombs or guns or demonstrations or protests, but rather with evangelism. Evangelism is not some activity that has been dreamt up by a church planning committee, but is an expression of the very heart and character of the God that we worship. It is central to God's plan for humanity and for the planet. And it is also indivisibly linked to Christian discipleship. It's one of the primary reasons why the church exists at all. And whenever you turn to the closing section of Matthew's Gospel, we have these final words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. On the basis of that, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, the early Christians were convinced about the importance of evangelism. And in Acts chapter 8, we're taken back to the beginnings of evangelism proper. And that's why it's such an exciting chapter to read. When you turn to Acts chapter 8, look, the author of Acts focuses on a Jewish disciple by the name of Philip. Not to be confused with the apostle Philip that we read about in the Gospels. No, this Philip is first introduced to us in Acts chapter 6, where he is found among the seven, those seven men who are set aside by the church in Jerusalem to oversee the daily distribution of food which was given to the widows in the Christian community. There we read that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. through his practical ministry along with others, peace, unity, and harmony was brought to the early church during a time of tension and conflict. But God had greater plans and purposes for this man, to bring about greater peace in the lives of many people and to establish unity and harmony between two groups that were at loggerheads with each other, Jews and Samaritans, as we'll see a little bit later on. So God uses this administrator as a powerful preacher and evangelist. Now, Acts chapter 8 begins with the note of persecution. Luke tells us, if you have your Bible in front of you, that on the day that Stephen was martyred, great or severe persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all the disciples, excluding the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, up until this point, I think it's important to note that Christianity had been a highly localized phenomenon. The followers of Jesus had been concentrated in Jerusalem. But now the process of expansion, predicted by Jesus, was about to commence. And rather ironically, what triggered the expansion was persecution. The church father Tertullian said this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is true. In their attempt to halt the message of Jesus, the Jewish religious authorities, inspired by Satan, ended up spreading it further. And Luke indicates how this happened. As the second half of verse 1 indicates, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The very places Jesus had mentioned when he defined the church's missionary agenda. And verse 4 goes on to say this, that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So as they were expelled from Jerusalem and put out of the city and had to flee from the city, wherever they went, they preached the word of God. And as they went into various towns and villages, no doubt for a place to shelter in the evening and to look for a place to live and to stay, locals would ask them maybe questions like this: what brings you here? Where have you come from? What's been happening to you? And that gave them a platform to talk about their faith and to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached the word wherever they went. What you see, therefore, here in Acts 8 is a great diaspora, a great scattering. And as believers scatter, the message scatters as well. Well, whenever we come to verses 5 through to 25, Luke now takes up the story of one disciple and what happened to him. He's talked about what's happened generally. Now he
focuses in on one person and gets specific. And he narrates something of his work and his experience in one of the cities of Samaria. And if you were to look at a map of the land of Israel, you will notice that Samaria is only about 30 to 35 miles north of Jerusalem. So in our day, it doesn't seem very far indeed. But this is where he ends up. And Luke records what God did through him. Now, time doesn't permit a detailed exposition of all that occurred and all that is recorded here. But if you just take a cursory look at the passage, you'll see that it unfolds in five stages. Stage number one, we begin in verses 5-8 with a description of Philip's preaching, which was accompanied by miraculous signs and records the effect his ministry had in the city. Then when you come to verses 9-13, you have stage two, and you're introduced to this enigmatic figure of Simon, Simon the sorcerer, whose extraordinary deeds of magic had captured both the minds and the attention of the people of that region prior to Philip's arrival. But he too was affected by Philip's ministry. Thirdly, word had got back to Jerusalem about Philip's ministry and how that the Samaritans had received the word of God. And so in verses 14-17, Luke records the arrival of the apostles Peter and John from Jerusalem, who come to see for themselves what has been happening. Now, this short section contains what commentators described as perhaps the most extraordinary statement in Acts, namely that the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon the Samaritan believers yet. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16. And that issue is really a matter for another day. But stage four is verses 18-24, where we read of the Apostle Peter rebuking Simon when he asked that the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit might be given to him as well. And that incident indicates that Simon's faith was spurious. It wasn't true. It wasn't genuine. It was little more than mere profession. And then finally, stage number five, in verse 25, Peter and John preach the gospel to other towns and villages in Samaria on their way back to Jerusalem. And that's how the account unfolds, sort of the big picture. But let's sort of drill down into it for a moment or two and ask what lessons might be learned from this story and the moments that remain. I want to consider, first of all, the place Philip went to. The place that Philip went to. This is something that we need to think about carefully and reflect upon. Now, as previously mentioned, verse 5, we read, Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Whenever you left Jerusalem, it's always said that you're going down because of the elevation of the city of Jerusalem. So even though Samaria is up in the north, the Bible writers still talk about going down to the city of Samaria. And it's very hard for us to appreciate just how important a step this was that Philip took. to bring the gospel to these people who were Samaritans. To appreciate this, you need to know something of Bible history. For centuries, there had been hostility and schism between Jews and Samaritans. It began with the breakup of Israel's monarchy in the 10th century BC, when 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel defected, making Samaria their capital. And only 2 tribes remained loyal to Jerusalem. That was a terrible period in Israel's history. It became steadily worse when Samaria was captured by Assyria in 722 BC. And at that time, thousands of its inhabitants were deported, and few were left. And according to Assyrian policy, they adopted a program of repopulation by foreigners. And you have the intermingling and the intermarriage of these foreigners with those Jews who remained. In the 6th century BC, when the Jews returned to their land after their exile and began to rebuild their temple and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls, when the Samaritans offered them help, the Jews refused. They would have nothing to do with them. They felt that they were traitors. Things got steadily worse in the 4th century BC when the Samaritans decided to build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim and repudiated all of the Old Testament except the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were seen as hybrids in both race and religion, seen as heretics and schismatics. In fact, it's John in his gospel who sums up the situation in the first century. At chapter 4 and verse 9, with this simple statement, but it says so much. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But then, of course, we remember, don't we, that Jesus associated with Samaritans. If you have a Bible, have a look at John 4 for just a moment or two. John 4, just a few verses. Now he had gone through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, notice what it says. Jesus said to her, he spoke to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Understand the history behind that statement.
for the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And on the conversation goes. The Jews didn't associate with the Samaritans, but Jesus associated with the Samaritans. And the followers of Jesus, Philip was prepared to associate with Samaritans and bring the gospel to them. In other words, here is this man, Philip, and he manages to set aside any racial, religious, cultural prejudices for something infinitely more important. And what is that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So regardless of what other Jews might think or might say, to obey the Lord and to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed to all, I'll talk to the Samaritans and I'll go there. And by God's grace and power, I will minister to those people. And so here then we see the church for the very first time breaking out of its Jewish limitations. Here are non-Jews for the very first time responding to the gospel. And Philip probably unconsciously takes what turns out to be one of the most important steps in church history, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is for the whole world. He is a man standing true to the vision of our Lord. It's a church for everyone. And why did this happen? Because one person was prepared to go where others were not prepared to go, despite the difficulties. Canon Michael Green, an important New Testament scholar, has done a huge study on evangelism in the New Testament. And it's enormously encouraging to read some of his conclusions after years of academic study and research. He makes this significant statement. It's the little man, and we might add the little woman, who has been the prime agent in mission in church history. It's been the little man and the little woman who has been the prime agent in mission. It's not an apostle, but it's Philip here, that administrator, that man who looked after the daily distribution of food. That's the man, that little man that God uses to take this giant step, bringing the gospel to these people. And God still uses little men and little women to take big steps for him. You may be one of them. Now, this is encouraging for every single one of us here this morning. God uses little people. But don't write yourself off. And Philip's ministry reminds us of another thing, and it is this. We need to be reminded of this as well. So far as God is concerned, there are no no-go areas for the gospel. Whether it's in Judaism or Islam or secular humanism or wherever, there are no no-go areas for us. Wherever people are, to bring the gospel. The whole gospel is for the whole world, and God calls on us to take it to the difficult people and the difficult places of the world. And that, of course, requires great conviction, great courage, great love. But then, of course, when we are introduced to Philip, we are reminded that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit.
And I believe that's the great key to his life. A Spirit-filled man. And the Spirit of God gives him that love, that conviction, and that courage. Little man takes a big step. Number two, think about the message that Philip proclaimed. Samaria was in a strange position in a way. Because of the providence of God, it was a sort of halfway house between Jews and the world at large. The Samaritans had a good deal in common with the Jews. They had a background of Old Testament knowledge. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. And they were expecting a very important figure to turn up. Turn with me to John 4 again. John 4, if you have a Bible with you, if you don't, just listen to these words, John 4. Again, back to Jesus and his dialogue with this Samaritan woman. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, verse 21, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now note these words. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. We are waiting for the Messiah. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And Philip takes that message to the Samaritans. He builds on their understanding of the Old Testament and directs their attention to the fact that the Messiah has come and Jesus is the Messiah. Notice verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ, the Messiah, there. Again, verse 12. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the key to Philip's mission was the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's true that he did great miracles and other things, but the thing that gripped these Samaritans was this message, and that Jesus is the one that they were waiting for. And what you find is, as you go through this great story of Philip, that again and again, this is a point that Luke wants to emphasize, the proclamation of God's word. You find it very, very quickly, verses 4, verses 5, verses 12, and verse 25. It runs all the way through this narrative. The gospel is for everyone, and at the heart of our gospel message is the news about Jesus Christ, the identity of Christ, and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And when we share the gospel with people, it means sharing with them the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not talking about Christ, we're not preaching the gospel. We're not preaching the gospel. Now, I know that in many parts of Great Britain today, gospel preaching is seen as passé, old-fashioned.
It's seen no longer as a priority. Talk about other things, preach about ethics, the value of the family, champion the cause of the poor, work for justice, and so on and so forth. Of course, these issues are all important. But if we fail to tell men and women about the reality of God's wrath, about God's love for them, that Christ died for them, that they can and they need to be saved and justified and reconciled to God, then the church ceases to be what it's called to be, a missionary church. And we cease to be Christian. It was the message about Jesus Christ that attracted these people. And it's this message about Jesus that makes our message distinctive. It's about him, his qualities, his attractiveness, what he has done for us that needs to be proclaimed. And this is where the spotlight needs to be in evangelism, confronting people with the message about Jesus Christ. And that sort of ties up with what we were talking about last week. And with this, we'll need to end this morning. If you were with us last week, I said this, a statement by John Stott at the very end of his life. Nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus. Nothing is more important. And of course, discipleship begins with conversion, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on. And this is what we see in this story. A man going to a place that others would not go to. And a man proclaiming a message that others were trying to stamp out. He was bringing to them a true vision of the authentic Jesus, the real Messiah. And by the Spirit of God, they responded. Well, I don't have time to do my third point. I want to be true to the time that's given to me this morning. But I do want to close with a little story. We've been thinking about the place that Philip went to. He went to what many would see as a no-go area. And we've been thinking about the very heart of his message, Jesus Christ. And he saw real fruit for his efforts. But you may say to yourself this morning, well, but I'm just no Philip. You know, I don't have what he had. And that's maybe so. But listen to this. In 1984, the Reverend David Watson, whom some of you will be familiar with, died. For many years, he had been used greatly in evangelistic work, both in the UK and indeed right across the world. A Thanksgiving service was held for him to remember his life and service in York Minster. The preacher that day was a man by the name of Stuart Blanche. And during the course of his address, he made this statement. He said, "An evangelist is not necessarily a person with a striking style, not always a person with great charismatic gifts. An evangelist is someone who makes it easier for others to believe in God." I like that. An evangelist is someone who makes it easier for others to believe in God. I was sitting in a church service 2 weeks ago, and the speaker was talking about a former pastor of the church and said, you know, one day I was in the barber shop getting my hair cut, talking to the girl who was cutting my hair. She said, "I don't know much about your church, but I did meet a former minister of the church. You know, he was a nice guy. A very warm man. The kind of man that would make me want to come to church. Isn't that lovely? Kind of guy that would make me want to come to your church. Yeah, we need to be the kind of people who make it easier for others to believe in God. What a challenge that is to us today.